Well, if you'd open your Bibles with me to Acts chapter 23. Acts chapter 23. We pick it up in verse 12. Acts chapter 23, verse 12. And when it was day, some of the Jews banded together and bound themselves under an oath, saying that they would neither eat nor drink till they had killed Paul. Now there was more than 40 who had formed this conspiracy. Then they came to the chief priest and the elders and said, "We have bound ourselves under a great oath that we would eat nothing until we kill Paul. Now you therefore, together with the council, suggest to the commander that he be brought down to you tomorrow, as though he were going to make further inquiry concerning him. But we are ready to kill him before he comes near." And when Paul's sister's son heard of their ambush, he went and entered the barracks and told Paul. Then Paul called one of the centurions to him and said, "Take this young man to the commander, for he has something to tell him." So he took him and brought him to the commander and said, "Paul the prisoner called me to him and asked me to bring this young man to you. He has something to say to you." Then the commander took him by the hand, went aside, and asked him privately, "What is it that you have to tell me?" And he said, "The Jews have agreed to ask that you bring Paul down to the council tomorrow, as though they were going to inquire more fully about him. But do not yield to them, for more than 40 of them lie in wait for him, men who have bound themselves under an oath that they would neither eat nor drink till they killed him. And now they are ready, waiting for permission from you." So the commander let the young man depart and commanded him, "Tell no one that you have revealed these things to me." And he called two centurions and said, "Prepare 200 soldiers, 70 horsemen, and 200 spearmen to go to Caesarea at the third hour of the night. And provide mounts to set Paul on and bring him safely to Felix the governor." And he wrote a letter in the following manner: "Claudius Lysias, to the most excellent Felix, greetings. This man was seized by the Jews and was about to be killed by them. Coming with the troops, I rescued him, learning that he was a Roman. And when I wanted to know the reason why they accused him, I brought him before the council. I found out that they accused him concerning questions of their law, but had nothing chargeable against him worthy of death or chains. And when it was told me that the Jews lie in wait for the man, I sent him immediately to you and also commanded his accusers to state before you the charges against him. Farewell." Then the soldiers, as they were commanded, took Paul and brought him by night to Antipatris. The next day they left the horsemen to go with him and returned to the barracks. When they came to Caesarea and delivered the letter to the governor, they also presented Paul to him. And the governor, reading it, he asked what province he was from. And when he understood that he was from Cilicia, he said, "I will hear you when your accusers also have come." And the commander kept him in Herod's praetorium. Let's pray. Father, we ask that you would open your word this morning to us in a very special way, Lord, because today, Lord, we need you. Today, Lord, we need to hear from you. We have come this morning and we have gathered, Lord, to worship you, to exalt your name, Lord, in our midst. And Lord, it's you that we long for. It's you that we need. And I pray right now, God, that you would open your word to us in a unique way, that you would really reveal, Lord, your heart to us, and that you would show us how, Lord, you're with us, even in those dark days, even in those difficult times. And Father, I pray that you would just give us your word this morning, that you would teach us and equip us and lead us on in our faith. And it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Amen. Last week we looked at the first part of this chapter, and what we saw in the first part of this chapter is we saw the Apostle Paul being brought before the council. When we started our message, we read from the book of Matthew, and we talked about there where Jesus said, "Beware of men, for men will try to destroy you. Men will come against you," and how that the Holy Spirit was going to teach and give the word that you were going to need when you were arrested, and as like Paul was, and that the Holy Spirit was going to speak in that very hour, and you didn't need to worry about what you were going to say or what you weren't going to say. You didn't have to premeditate it, but the Lord was going to be with you because men were evil. And men were going to come and deliver you up to councils and scourge you and ultimately kill you. The persecution they were reminded of, the persecution that was to come. And as we started that, we said this really identifies the next few chapters here in the book of Acts. Really, all the way up to Acts chapter 26, we see that very thing. Paul, trial after trial after trial, persecution after persecution that he's going to be going through. Really dark time of Paul's life. In fact, we saw that he came to the council here in chapter 23. And there in verse 11, where we left off last week, I want to pick it up there this morning. It says, "But the following night, the Lord stood by him and said, 'Be of good cheer, Paul, for as you have testified for me in Jerusalem, so you must also bear witness at Rome.'" The Lord comes to Paul after having a really difficult trial. In fact, the Roman soldiers, for the second time, deliver Paul out of the hands of the council because they were fearing that he would be pulled to pieces, literally, that they would kill him down there in the midst of supposed to be a civilized courtroom setting. But there was a riot that broke out there over Paul, and so the soldiers came down and rescued him. And Paul's sitting in his cell that night, sitting there in the Fortress Antonio in the barracks, and he's just fearful. He doesn't know what tomorrow holds. He doesn't know what's going on. And he's concerned for his life. And he's really concerned about the things that are going on. And the Lord comes to him and he says to him, "Paul, be of good cheer. Be of courage," is the word. "For as you have testified for me in Jerusalem, so you must also bear witness at Rome." And you know, the exciting thing about this is God gives Paul a word. A word of, "Paul, I'm going to take you to Rome. Paul, as you've made defense here in Jerusalem for my namesake, you're going to go to Rome. I'm going to get you there." And so at that point, obviously, courage would fill his heart and he would be aware that, okay, God's going to carry me through. Well, the next day he hears about this plot. He hears about the Jews. They're going to ambush me. They're going to kill me. There's 40 men who have taken a vow to God that they're going to eat nothing or drink nothing until I am dead. And what is only natural for your heart to experience in a time like that? Only what is natural is that your heart would be filled with fear, that your heart would be concerned. But Paul had a word. He had a word. Listen, you can't die in Jerusalem because God said you're going to go to Rome. And what I think our story really reveals to us as we look at it today is it really reveals to us how God works supernaturally, naturally in our lives. God is working in a very supernatural way, preserving Paul's life supernaturally. But how natural it works out, how naturally it happens, how it's very practical. We talk about the sovereignty of God. And when we talk about the sovereignty of God, immediately my mind races to faith. Because when I realize and understand the sovereignty of God, that God is in control, then I understand that I can believe in God and trust in God because God isn't out of control. You see, it would be very hard to trust the Lord if he wasn't in control, wouldn't it? It would be very hard to trust the Lord if God was out of control, if God didn't have ability to stop or to do what he wants to do. But he does. And that is one of the foundational truths of God. It would be impossible for us to really know God without knowing God's sovereignty. And it's something that should comfort us because God is for us. If God is for me and God is sovereign and God is in control, then that's comforting to me. That doesn't scare me. That doesn't concern me. That blesses me that the Lord is in control. When things seem to be out of control, God is in control. But you know, as I look at the Lord, as I read the Scriptures, as I understand God's power, God's ability, God's supernatural power, so many times I don't see the hand of the Lord in the everyday practical ways God works within His sovereignty. How God works to protect and to guide and to lead my life and to lead yours. And I think it's important for us to know when God is working. It's important for us to recognize, wait, this is the Lord. To recognize God's work in our lives. How crucial that is. It's something that Jesus' disciples didn't quite get. It's something that Jesus was trying to teach His disciples. In fact, turn with me to Matthew chapter 8. Matthew chapter 8. I just want to read a story, kind of setting the scene, I think, for the one we're going to look at here. Matthew chapter 8. We all know the story, if we've been around the Bible for any time, the story where Jesus' disciples and Him are out on the sea and He's sleeping and there's a great storm. Matthew chapter 8, the story picks up in verse 23. It says, "Now when He got into the boat, His disciples followed Him. And suddenly a great tempest arose on the sea, so that the boat was covered with waves. But He was sleeping. Then the disciples came to Him and awoke Him, saying, 'Lord, save us. We are perishing.' And He said to them, 'Why are you fearful, O you of little faith?' Then He rose and rebuked the winds and the sea, and there was a great calm. And the men marveled, saying, 'Who can this be, that even the winds and the sea obey Him?'" Interesting. Obviously, there you are. You're a disciple of Jesus. You're on a boat. Now, don't think of one of these nice boats that we might be used to going out on if you've ever been out on a boat. Now, again, realize that they're out in really a lake, as we would know, but to them it was a sea. And they're on this boat, and Jesus, He's sleeping. Jesus is just sleeping. And there's this huge storm that starts to come. The winds start to blow, and you know, the Sea of Galilee, that's where they are, is really in a huge, huge basin. All around the Sea of Galilee are mountain ranges, and then there's the lake right there in the basin, and the winds do rip through there, and there are incredible storms there, even today on the Sea of Galilee. And so you're out there on this little boat, in a boat that maybe held 12 people, and not 12 people in our terminology. You know, they didn't have 12 bunks in there, and you know, it was a true first century fishing boat. And you know, it's interesting as you look at this, Jesus rebukes His disciples. I mean, they're just common men, right? They had fears like you and I do. Would you be fearful out there on the sea and the waves are raging and Jesus, He's snoozing. And you wake Him up and say, "Lord, we're perishing. We're going to die right now. Well, we're dead men." And He says to them there in verse 26, "Why are you fearful?" Well, because there's a storm. That's why we're fearful. Because we're perishing. "Oh, you of little faith." And then He goes on to deal with the situation for them. Interesting. The key verse here is found in verse 18. It says in verse 18, we didn't read it, but this is what Jesus said before they went out on the sea. "Now when Jesus saw a great multitude about Him, He gave commandment to depart to the other side." So Jesus sees a great multitude. He commands His disciples, "We're going to depart to the other side. We're going to the other side." And that's what the disciples didn't catch, which so many times we don't catch. They were learning this about the Lord. When the Lord said we're going to do something, if the Lord said we're going to go to the other side, it means we're going to get there. It means we're going to the other side. It doesn't matter what comes between now and then. We're going to make it. "Oh, you of little faith. Oh, you that don't trust. Oh, you that don't believe in Me." Believe in what? Believe that I said we're going to the other side. Something so natural. Something so simple. Something that so easily missed even in the reading of the text. Let alone being there. But it's something the Lord's trying to show us. Listen, if I've said I'm going to do something, I'm going to do it. You can guarantee this, that the Lord is coming for His church. Why? Because he said he was. Maybe it looks grim. Maybe it looks like it's not happening. Maybe it looks like it's not going to really take place. But know this, the Lord is coming for His church. You can guarantee that. We can be fearful and we can have all of our situations and all of our problems and all of our trials and all of our concerns, and we can let those fears fill our hearts, or we can believe in the Lord. Know this, the Lord says that you're going to make it. That you're going to make it. That you're going to one day have a glorified body. You can guarantee this, that you're going to one day have a glorified body. That's the beauty of God's sovereignty. That's the wonder of who God is, that He is going to carry us through. And what we need so desperately is to trust the Lord and to understand, even though it doesn't look like it's going to work out the way God said it would, even though it doesn't look like God is faithful to me, but I know that God's Word says He is, it's at that point your faith is being tested. Think of Job. Think of Job there. And God is faithful. God is right. God is good. God is loving. And there's Job worshiping the Lord, not sinning, not getting drunk, not going off and committing adultery on his wife. There's Job sacrificing to the Lord. Sacrificing to the Lord for his kids. And there's Job sitting in the cool of the day, and the reports start coming in. Job, your flocks are dead. It'd be like this. Job, the stock market is crashed. You have nothing. You've lost everything. Job was a very wealthy man. Job, your children were all feasting together and the four corners of the building fell on them and they're all dead. Job, all of your servants are dead. Job, everything you have is gone. And then Job's body begins to break out with boils. And Job is there in misery of sickness and heartache and pain. And Job's wife says to Job, Job, why don't you just curse God and die? Forget it. Give up. Job was being tested. We know that. That's what James tells us very clearly. As we read the book of Job, we find that. Job was being tested. And what did Job say? He said, woman, and I think a proper time to say that to his wife, woman, listen to me right now. We accept adversity. We accept good from God and not adversity. And he rebukes his wife. His wife, the only one he had left, says, just forget God, curse him, and die. Job went through more pain than you and I can understand. Job went through more sorrow than you and I can ever, ever understand. It's not something light to pass by and go, look at Job. As you really contemplate it, you think, wow. But Job knew the Lord. And it's in the book of Job, after those things happen, he says, then I will stand with my Redeemer on that day. On that day, I'm going to stand with my God. My God is faithful. My God is right. My God's going to see me through. And ultimately, I'm going to stand with Him on a day to come. It was his faith that carried him through. It was his faith that brought him strength. It was his faith, though, in what? His faith in God. His faith that God was there, even though it didn't feel like God was there. That God was loving, even though it didn't feel like God was loving. His faith was in the character and attributes of Almighty God. And it's in that we need to put our hope in. When the Lord says, we're going to do something. I'm going to do something in your life. I'm going to do this. I'm going to be there for you when you feel like I'm not. We must believe that He is. That's what we see in the life of the Apostle Paul. It's amazing as you see the story and as it unfolds here in the book of Acts. And turn back to Acts with me. Let's begin to get into this and to read this and see how God works supernaturally, naturally in Paul's life. How we see the side of God's sovereignty, but the side at the same time of the practical means that God uses to carry out His will. It's amazing to me because it's so contradictory in our own minds. It's such a paradox, but it's so clear in the Scriptures. Verse 12, and when it was day, so the Lord speaks to him, you've testified for me in Jerusalem, you also bear witness at Rome. You're going to Rome, Paul. When it was day, and when it was day, some of the Jews banded together and bound themselves under an oath, saying that they would neither eat nor drink till they had killed Paul. Okay, the next day, God speaks to him in the night. The next day, the Jews do this. Now, there were more than 40 who had formed this conspiracy. They came to the chief priests and elders and said, we have bound ourselves under a great oath that we would eat nothing until we killed Paul. Now you, therefore, together with the council, say to the commander that he to bring down to you tomorrow, to bring him down to you tomorrow, as though we were going to make further inquiries concerning him, but we are ready to kill him before he comes near. Now look at verse 16. Now this is where God works naturally, but is working supernaturally. And when Paul's sister's son heard of this ambush, he went and entered the barracks and told Paul. Then Paul called one of the centurions to him and said, take this young man to the commander, for he has something to tell him. So he took him and brought him to the commander and said, Paul the prisoner called me to him and asked me to be brought, bring this young man to you. He has something to say to you. Then the commander took him by the hand, went aside and asked him privately, what is it that you have to tell me? Then he said, the Jews agreed to ask that you bring Paul down to the council tomorrow, as though they were going to make inquiries more fully about him. But do not yield to them, for more than 40 of them lie in wait for him, men who have bound themselves by an oath that they would neither eat or drink till they had killed him. And now they are ready, waiting for permission from you. Then the commander let the young man depart and commanded him, tell no one that you have revealed these things to me. Now, here's a simple illustration of God's sovereignty, but worked out in practical life. I think this is so interesting and so intriguing. This story in the book of Acts has always intrigued me. Here's Paul. The Lord speaks to him. He says, you're going to Jerusalem. You're going to Rome. You're going to make it. Ah, take courage. Be strong. Be strengthened. The Lord stood by me last night. He spoke to my heart. I'm going the next day. Isn't that how it is? I don't know if you've ever been in that place where God speaks to your heart, where something the Lord shows you from His Word, maybe just a simple doctrinal truth. Let's say you're doing a study of God's grace, and you're starting to catch it. You're starting to understand it. You're starting to understand the cross and the love of God and God in the security that you have as a believer in Christ and how God has saved you and how it was a work of Him and not of you and all of the beautiful things that come with the grace of God and how you're secure in the Lord. And the next day, after you're so confident the night before, you're so convinced in the Word of God, the next day something happens to you, whether let's say you slip up, you fall into some sin, and you're back where you began, and it's like everything you learned just hours before is gone. Everything you were so convinced in, if someone was to come and meet you at that point, you could teach them and tell them and you could sound so convincing. But the next day, it's all gone. When you hear something else, when you read another verse, oh no, everything's thrown out the window now because I don't understand this verse, or something happens and you lose hope, you lose heart. Here's Paul, he has that opportunity. The next day, his sister's son comes in, Paul's nephew, and this is introducing what we've never known of Paul's family. We've never heard of anybody of Paul's family, and all of a sudden we find Paul's nephew is in Jerusalem and seeming like he's for the Apostle Paul. And he comes in and he says, Paul, I've heard of a plot the Jews have. They're going to try to kill you. They're going to pretend like they want to make more questions. And so Paul does something that I think is so wise. Sometimes we over-spiritualize. And when I say that, I want to be careful. We over-spiritualize the things of God's kingdom, meaning this, God speaks, God's sovereign. We understand these things about the Lord. Therefore, we act like, well, if it's really going to be God, then I can't say anything. I can't do anything. I just need to be quiet and let God be God. And you know, God works supernaturally, naturally. Here we see that. We see God working supernaturally to preserve Paul's life through very natural means. His nephew hears. He hears what's going on. He comes and tells Paul. Paul could say, well, let's just pray. Let's just ask the Lord to intervene. And he very possibly did that. But then he took steps. And I think that's important for us to understand. He took practical steps to notify the commander of the plot that was against his life. Paul was a very practical individual. Sometimes we get this false impression of who the Apostle Paul was, that he was this, you know, this very spiritual. When, again, I say I want to be careful when I say spiritual, because for sure he was spiritual. And should we be spiritual? Absolutely. But what is being spiritual? Is being spiritual, you know, going off and sitting in a monastery and praying and, you know, chanting and not letting anyone know your needs or your problems or never addressing anything and just letting God deal with it? See, God has given us a mind, and God has given us a will, and God is asking us to exercise that and to use wisdom that He's given to us. Now, there's another side to it. We have to be careful at the same time, not to meddle into things that we ought not to be, not to try to force things or make things that go around and manipulate situations. That's not what Paul was doing. He was simply in the middle. When I say in the middle, a balance between being super spiritual and being totally carnal, totally natural. There's a balance, realizing, okay, God is working supernaturally. But at the same time, I have a responsibility, if I know someone is in danger, to let them know, not just pray for them. You know, if I know that some of our missionaries, if there's a rebel group, you know, 20 miles away from their missions base, and I have intelligence and that tells me that, should I pray? Absolutely. Can I pray? Yes. Can God intervene? Absolutely. But at the same time, God might have brought that information to me to use me to tell the missionaries so that they could get out of there or they could do the things that they felt like was proper for that time to protect their lives and those around them. That God is using me to bring forth that information, and God is working supernaturally through this. Now, I think one of the most supernatural things is that by chance, and I say that tongue-in-cheek, by chance, Paul's, you know, nephew just happened to hear about this plot. See, that's where God was working in a real supernatural way, where he's allowing them to hear. He's orchestrating events so that somehow the information had leaked and Paul's nephew here hears it and then moves his heart to go tell Paul. Goes, imagine this, it seems like he's a young man. He comes into the barracks here and he tells the Apostle Paul, and Paul then takes a step and says, hey, he goes to one of the commander, the centurion, and he says, take this man to the commander. He has something to tell him. He doesn't say what it is. And this is interesting. It kind of shows as well Paul's ability to do something like this as a prisoner with his Roman citizenship. It gave him a lot of rights. And so he goes and he tells him, and the commander says, okay, son, thank you so much, but don't reveal that you've told this to me to anyone. Go your way. And God is working. Now watch this. God is working through the Roman government. God is working through Roman officials. God is, and I realize in a Jew's mind, the Romans were the heathens, the pagans. They were the enemies. God is using unsaved people to do His will. He's using unsaved people to fulfill His purposes. And don't think for a second that God isn't today in authority over kings and governments that aren't following Him. Doesn't mean He's condoning what they're doing. But don't think for a second that God can't use them to carry out His will unbeknownst to them. I just love it how God is so above all. And He called, verse 23, two centurions, this is the commander, prepare, watch this, 200 soldiers, 70 horsemen, and 200 centurions to go to Caesarea at the third hour of the night, which would be 9 o'clock, the third hour of the night, 3 hours after sunset. Wow. 470 people to take one man named Paul. That, you know, this is about half of the Roman garrison, the Roman army in Jerusalem. About half of them are going to take one prisoner. This shows us the authority that Roman citizenship commands and how God, again, is using supernaturally something so naturally. Paul naturally was born into a family that was Jewish, but a family that was Hellenistic, which means a family where he had Roman citizenship. So Paul had Roman citizenship from birth, as we've already seen. It wasn't bought, it wasn't bribed, it was from birth. At the same time, he had Jewish heritage from birth. He was circumcised the eighth day of the stock of Israel, the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of Hebrews, as he says there in Philippians 3, and how God really was preparing this man from his mother's womb for his calling. And for those of you that understand Paul's life and calling to the Gentiles, you know how important all of those things were. And how God was using these things so naturally. It'd be like you were born American and you had an American passport, and because of it, you were able to, you know, have some American army members come in and rescue you out of a third world country for some reason that they were willing to do that. Let's say you're a missionary and you were taken captive by some rebel group or some, you know, Muslim militia. And you know, it's just awesome to see how God used just those practical, natural, everyday things. He's got half the Roman garrison taking him to Caesarea. Caesarea is the capital of the Roman seat of government in the region there of Israel. It's the capital. It's where the port. We've seen overheads of Caesarea several times now in our study in Acts, where it's the port of Herod there. It's where there was that theater and the amphitheater and you know, the big harbor that was man-made built and where the ships would come into. It was where Herod had a palace there and where the hippodrome there was, where they would do the chariot horse races and where the gladiator events would be held, actually. And it was a Roman city. It was on the coast of the Mediterranean there in Caesarea by the sea. It was about 60 miles outside of the city of Jerusalem. It was the capital for the Roman government. And so here, Claudius Lysias, who is just a commander, he's not a Roman governor, he's a simple commander of the garrison in Jerusalem, wanted to ship Paul off to a safer place because of the things that were going on and how the Jews were ready to take him. And so it says here that they prepared mounts to set Paul on, verse 24, and brought him safely to bring him safely to Felix the governor. Now, again, you have here 70 horsemen. You have 200 foot soldiers. Good Roman soldiers have their swords and their shields and serious, you know, warfare here. And then you have 200 spearmen. I mean, you really have an army. And then you have Paul in the middle of the horses, surrounded by the soldiers, surrounded by the spearmen, traveling down a Roman road on its way to Caesarea. You have Paul sitting in the middle like a king on mounts. And think about it. That's what was going on. Here's Paul, you know, he lets the commander know, and all of a sudden Paul's being carried off in the middle of the night under the darkness of night for the safety of his life. God is working supernaturally, but so naturally, using means that the spiritual person, the one that would think that God would just, you know, why doesn't God just translate him like Philip, remember? Philip all of a sudden was preaching and it said, and he was no more. And he then appeared in, you know, Caesarea. The next time they found him, he just vanished. As he was, they were preaching to the Ethiopian eunuch there in Acts chapter 8, you know, at the end of Acts 8. Well, that would have been good, you know. Or God could have worked so supernaturally. God could have just did what he did with Peter. Remember Acts chapter 12, where Peter was there in prison and an angel came to Peter and woke him up. Peter thought he was seeing a vision, but he wasn't. And then all of a sudden, the doors, the gates, it says, opened automatically. Now, they didn't have automatic gates in those days, but in God's kingdom, they always were advanced with technology, and the gates just started, and the guards just didn't see him. And all of a sudden, Peter's standing in the little street in Jerusalem, and the angel disappears, and he's thinking, this is real. In fact, he goes to the house where they're praying for him, Acts chapter 12, verse 12, there, the house of Mary, the mother of John Mark, there in Jerusalem. They're having an all-night prayer meeting for Peter, for his escape and or for his delivery from the hand of the, you know, heathen Romans and from the zealot Jews. And he's knocking on the door, knocking, knocking. The girl Rhoda comes to the door, the servant girl, and says, I'm Peter. And she says, I can't believe it. She didn't even open the door. She runs back and says, I'm Peter. He's at the door. All the spiritual prayer warriors in there just said, you're crazy. You've seen an angel. You've seen, you know, his spirit. You're out of your mind. Oh, and meanwhile, Peter's continuing knocking on the door. See, now we read a story like that. We go, now that's God. That's God. I mean, that's how the Lord wants to work. And when we pray and when we seek the Lord, that's what we're looking for. And there's nothing wrong with that. And that's going to increase my faith. But oh, here's a story of Paul just carried off by a bunch of Roman soldiers to safety. And I want to say that's God. That's as much God as sending an angel. And God can work in any way He wants. And God chose in this time to work in such a natural way. But it was just supernatural as an angel appearing in a cell, chains falling off him, doors automatically opening. It's just as supernatural as Philip vanishing. God is at work. And it's important for us to see that. And God is preserving and God is fulfilling His word that He gave to Paul there in verse 11 that you're going to go to Jerusalem. And so He sends them. And Claudius Lysias writes, verse 26, to the most excellent Felix, Governor Felix, greetings. This man was seized by the Jews and was about to be killed by them. So he now recounts the story from the day he met Paul till today when he sends Paul. So this goes back to Acts chapter 21. It's kind of a recap from the Romans' viewpoint of from Acts 21 to 23. This man was seized by the Jews and was about to be killed by them. Coming with the troops, I rescued him, having learned that he was a Roman. Now, he doesn't fill in some of the details here. I learned he was a Roman. Yeah, you learned he was a Roman after you illegally tied him up and was ready to scourge him. And he says, is it lawful to scourge a Roman? Well, let's delete that part. Wise. Very official letter here. So I learned that he was a Roman. And I wanted to know the reason they accused him. And I brought him before the council. And I found out that he was accused concerning questions of their law, but had nothing chargeable against him worthy of death or chains. And when it was told me that the Jews lay in wait for this man, I sent him immediately to you, and also commanded his accusers to stand before you, to state before you the charges against him. Farewell. So we have in the book of Acts a letter written from a Roman centurion, the leader of the garrison in Jerusalem, to the governor Felix. And I want you to notice in the letter, he states Paul's innocence. He states this guy, he's got nothing worthy of death. And that is so important to see, or change. Verse 29, again, I found out that he was accused concerning questions of their law, but nothing chargeable against him worthy of death or chains. Nothing to break Roman law. This is important, and this begins an entire history, really, that Luke is trailing for, I believe, the court of Caesar, when Paul will be on trial. I believe the book of Acts was used as a defense for Paul and for Christianity. And here's one of those points that really identify that he's hearing now he's innocent. No, the man that arrested him says he's innocent. That's big. And as we go on in Acts, we're going to see the other governors that try him are going to say he's innocent. And so as we come to the end of the book of Acts and Paul's life, we do believe that Paul was released from prison, and all of the testimony and evidence leads up to that, and then arrested a second time. And that's when he writes his last epistle and his second, what we call Roman imprisonment, and that would be Second Timothy. And there when he actually does die as a martyr. But there's an interval between his first imprisonment and his second. It says in verse 31 here, the soldiers, as they were commanded, took Paul and brought him by night to Antipatris. It's about 37 miles from Jerusalem. It's the most, between Jerusalem and Antipatris is the areas where we find the most heavy population of Jews and people. And this is would be some of the most dangerous parts of it. The next day, they left the horsemen to go on with him. So the soldiers and the spearmen came back to Jerusalem, and they left the horsemen to go on with him and return to the barracks. So the 400 of them return back to Jerusalem. 70 of them go on. And it's a very open land from Antipatris to Caesarea. About another 25, 30 miles to Caesarea, and it's very open land and easy to travel, and one that is really free of ambushes. And when it says, and when he came, verse 33, to Caesarea and had delivered the letter to the governor, they also presented Paul to him. And when the governor had read it, he asked what province he was from. And when he understood that he was from Cilicia, he said, I will hear you when your accusers have also come. And he commanded him to be kept in Herod's Praetorium. Herod's Praetorium, we looked at, is Herod's palace. Remember some of the overheads I showed you of Caesarea, the sketches we showed. The palace of Herod would come out right there on the ocean. That's where Paul was being held, in Herod's palace. It was built for King Herod, but King Herod never really used it, and they used it to hold people. Now remember, Paul wasn't guilty. Paul wasn't a prisoner in the sense of someone that had committed a crime. Paul was waiting trial, and so he was kept in a different kind of imprisonment. Even when he gets to Rome, we're going to see he's under house arrest because he's simply waiting trial. He's not an accused criminal. He's one that's waiting trial. You know, what's interesting in the story is what happened to the 40 men that took this oath that they're not going to eat or drink until Paul's dead. And, you know, Luke doesn't really tell us, but I just always wonder when I read this story, what happened to these guys? Did they break their oath to God? Or did they die? You know, and it's just interesting to think about it. You know, it is interesting as you study the scriptures and you study Judaism, they found ways around breaking oaths. They really did. You know, the Pharisees had ways around the Sabbath and ways around this law and that law. And, you know, you don't have to honor your father and mother, even as Jesus said, if you commit your life to the service of God in the temple, then you're free from that. And Jesus says, you know, you've made void the commandments of God for the traditions of men. And, you know, and so they found ways around them. I would probably say they probably didn't die. They probably found a way around this one, and they lived. But, you know, to sum up this morning and to just think in our own lives of how God is at work, you know, sometimes we just don't recognize God's hand in our life. Because, you know, it's not an angel from heaven coming in and rescuing us from a situation. And we don't have a vision, you know, and we don't hear like Paul heard maybe, you know, be of good cheer for as you've testified for me and, you know, Jerusalem, I'm taking you as well to Rome. You know, incredible, dynamic, life-changing experiences, spiritual encounters with the Lord. We don't have those every day. And, you know, if we did, they wouldn't be a big deal. And do you know that those in the Bible, you look back into the Old Testament, you look at the life of Abraham. And here's a man who God spoke to him. You look at the life of Abraham and you look at his life and, you know, God only spoke to him a few times in his entire life. You'd think that God just spoke to Abraham all the time.
But God would go, and there would be 10 years in you know, gap between God's first time He spoke and the second time. And you know, it's interesting. I think it's important for us to keep that in light, to keep that in our minds, that it wasn't like God just revealed Himself each and every day. And God spoke, the man that God probably spoke to more than anyone else in the entire Scriptures, besides obviously Jesus Himself, would be Moses. We ought not to be seeking some spiritual encounter. We really shouldn't. Paul didn't. Jesus didn't. Peter didn't. Moses didn't. Abraham didn't. They sought the Lord. They didn't seek to have some new experience. You know, people today are following after new spiritual experiences. Someone saw an angel and, oh, it's the big talk, you know, of it's now a new book written. And, you know, and even today we find it in the occults. These things are happening. And they have been for years. I mean, Joseph Smith himself from the Mormons, you know, he talks about how that an angel appeared to him and she gave him these, you know, plates and these special glasses. And that's where they got the Book of Mormonism. And this is where heretical things come from. This is where people get led astray when they leave the Word of God and they go and begin to seek after experiences. And today we have cults that are built on, and we have Christians that are deceived, and Christians that are weak in their faith because they're looking for the next experience. And they're not realizing that God is at work in their lives. God is at work in your life. I bet you this week God supernaturally, naturally worked in your life. And maybe you weren't even aware of it. And you know, it is important that we know that we are aware of it, that we might give God glory and we might go, wow, the Lord is at work in my life. That wasn't a coincidence that Paul's nephew, you know, heard the command or heard about the plot and told the commander. That wasn't a coincidence. That was God's mighty, sovereign hand moving the situation, allowing them to be in a place at the right time and the right place to hear it and to then be able to bring that message to Paul. It wasn't by coincidence the commander said, or the centurion said, oh, sure, I'll take you, this young boy, to the commander. He could have said no. But realize God is moving and using these situations in our lives. Maybe if you think back into the last few months of your life, you can say, you know what, God has worked in my life in radical ways. I just didn't notice it. Because God works in such a natural way. But I have to admit, you're right. That wasn't a coincidence. That didn't by chance happen. Remember, there are no just by chances. I don't believe there's coincidences for God's children. Because God's intimately involved in our lives and God is at work. And I pray that we would see that and understand that. And that we give our hearts to the Lord and give Him glory when He does that. And look for those times where God is intervening. You know, you think about the people before you came to Christ. Think about the people that witnessed to you. You think it was a coincidence? They just happened to run into you. Yeah. Think about the people that you've witnessed to. Just those, what we call those doors God's open. God just opened these divine, we call them divine appointments. Because God's working supernaturally, naturally in our lives. And I think as we see this story and we see what God is doing in Paul's life, there's just such life for us. And to see, you know what, that's biblical. That's not just a cop-out. You know, the real spiritual people, well, they have encounters with God. But we just make things to look like they're God. No, this is how God works. And I would say He works more on the natural side than on the obviously supernatural side. And when I say obviously, I mean, you know, angels appearing and revelations and this and that and, you know, money just appearing, you know, when you're in debt and you know, your bedroom, just, you know, some rat carried it from your neighbor's sock in the wall or something and you didn't know where it came from and it just appeared there. Now, we say, that's God! Yeah, how'd it get here, you know? You say, my drawer, there's a one of hundreds. Yeah, that's God! But not God, you know, providing maybe some overtime and God, you know, blessing you with a raise and, you know, those kinds of things. You see, there's the clearly, wow, that's the Lord. And then, well, that's me. I'm just working harder now. And that's how I'm getting out of debt. And not seeing it's God. It's God all the way around. And the Lord is at work in our lives. And I believe God wants us to be sober and practical people. At the same time, I'm not suggesting that we ought not to be open to the Lord speaking. And I have to admit that in my life, God has given definitely has done radical things and spoken some very clear things to me. And I've seen them come to pass, and they've been wonderful and incredible experiences with the Lord. And those are wonderful, but I don't live for those. I'm blessed when they come. I'm blessed when the Lord does that, but I'm not bummed out when they're not there either. Because my foundation is God. And He will work in whatever way He wants to work and do His work in my heart. Let's pray. Father, we do thank You this morning once again for Your grace and for Your mercy and for Your Word. I want to pray, God, that You would fill our hearts with Your Spirit today. And God, that we would begin to see Your hand in our lives more and more each and every day. That we might fall down, Lord, on our face and give You glory. And Lord, we might worship You and be those that give thanks in all things. Because, Lord, we recognize that all good things are from Your hand. Never giving ourselves credit, Lord, for anything. But always giving You the glory due Your name. Oh God, fill us as a people. And lead us. And use us, Lord. And teach us. Be magnified, we pray, O Lord. Be glorified in our lives, and we commit ourselves to You. And it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.